Thank you so much for just keeping us in your prayers over the last week as we labored at youth camp. We took about 40 people to youth camp and then joined with other churches, so there's about 150 of us total. Youth camp is just a microcosm of what we've been discussing in Revelation. It is a combination of tribulation and kingdom. It is an ongoing tribulation. It is hard work. It is labor. And so you might see some tired faces around here who are running off a little sleep and a lot of spiritual warfare, but it was a blessing. And the Lord really did meet us as we were working through the book of Proverbs. And I think that we will experience the fruit of the word being planted in teenagers' hearts in the months and years to come. And so thank you for praying for us. We turn our attention this morning to Revelation chapter 2. If you're new with us, this is kind of how we do things at St. Rose. We work through whole books of the Bible, one verse at a time, one paragraph at a time. We are working through the book of Revelation, particularly. And we have gotten to the section where the risen Jesus is articulating particular letters for John to write down and to deliver to the churches of Asia. Last week we looked at the letter to the church of Ephesus. This week we look at the letter to the church in Smyrna. Before we do that, I want you just to imagine with me for just a moment that you caught word of a church, perhaps with people that you knew in it, that is undergoing a tremendous degree of tribulation, persecution. And you have the opportunity or the responsibility to write them a letter. Now, you don't have much space, you don't have much time. You write them a letter, just a paragraph or so, to this church, to this people of this church who are presently being slandered. They've been thrust into poverty because of their faith in Christ. Many of them face the constant threat of potential martyrdom. What would you say if you had a paragraph to write to those people? Would you express your condolences to them? Would you try to empathize? I know my temptation would be to try to fix things, perhaps help them think through a plan of how they could get out of that country or out of that situation. What truths would you point them to? Better yet, what do you think Jesus would say to such a church, such a group of Christians? Well, in Revelation chapter 2, we have what Jesus did say to such a church. We turn our attention this morning to this second letter that Jesus articulates to the church in Smyrna, in a time where they are enduring incredible tribulation. And Jesus writes to encourage. He writes to fan into flame their faithfulness. And uniquely, out of the seven letters we'll study, there's only two letters where the churches don't get rebuked. They only get comforted and encouraged. And this is one of those letters. Where Jesus brings no rebuke, this church is being faithful. But he brings a word of encouragement to persevere. So remember, as we read these to the seven churches, seven regularly being symbolic of completion, these churches represent what all churches will at some point struggle with or endure. And so as we read Jesus' words to the church in Smyrna, we also read Jesus' words to the church here in St. Rose. As we endure various tribulations, perhaps very different than these, but these are Jesus' words to us, just as much as they are Jesus' words to Smyrna. And so let's read, and then we're going to pause and just pray for understanding. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. All right, let's pray together. Father, help us. There's much to cover in these words, much that confronts our modern senses. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds. Would you accomplish what these letters say over and over and over again? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would your Spirit speak to our softened hearts and our opened ears? Only by your grace, God, would you work and speak. Father, I pray that you would give me clarity of mind and strength of voice as my voice is struggling from a week of youth camp. Father, I just ask that you would give me the strength and the clarity to say true things from your word in ways that would edify us and stir us to another day of faithfulness. We pray all these things by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As always, I want to, as we read these letters, point to the way in which John is alluding to the language of the Old Testament and connecting Jesus and the people of God in the New Testament to Yahweh and the people of God in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, the latter portion of the book of Isaiah, God inspires Isaiah to write down what are called comforting prophecies, prophecies that his people could read while they were enduring much hardship in Babylonian captivity. During that captivity are where we get some of the famous stories about Daniel and the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. We read those stories as wonderful moments of victory, but rarely do we pause and think about what life would have been like for the person trying to stay true to the one true God under the reign of an emperor who throws people in fiery furnaces for not worshiping golden statues. I mean, their life was difficult during that season. And the second half of Isaiah was written to a people enduring that type of persecution, to a people who are longing for some deliverance, and they're asking questions like, where is our God in all of this? And so Isaiah, you come to these passages like this in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. And this is what God is reminding the people of God of. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let him declare what's to come, what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Aren't you my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not of any. Again, in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12, you can just imagine the family reminding themselves of these words from the prophet Isaiah as things became difficult in Babylon. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you. Listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves them. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Now, just as God revealed himself to the captives there in Babylon as the first and the last, now Jesus reveals himself to the persecuted Christians of Smyrna as the first and the last. He introduces himself as the true king who controls history from beginning to end, right? The one who conquered Babylon in Israelite history, and more recently, the one who conquered the ultimate enemy, death itself. Jesus introduces himself as the first and the last, and the one who died and now lives. Now, what are the people in Smyrna facing? An evil empire and the possibility of death. And so how does Jesus introduce himself at the beginning of this letter as sovereign king over all of history and as the one who conquered death. Remember that in each letter, Jesus introduces himself particularly in a way that the people need to hear. The introduction of this letter and the body of this letter, though, they represent the tension that we're feeling through the whole book of Revelation. Right? Jesus introduces himself as victor over history, over death itself. And then the first thing he begins to talk about is the tribulation they're experiencing right now. There's this tension in Revelation. Okay, well, if you're king, Jesus, then why is this happening to me, right? I mean, if you're sovereign over empires from beginning to end, and if you've conquered death, why are your people dying? The tension of Revelation is the tension of present ongoing tribulation and then the very real promises of the kingdom of God. We spoke about this back in chapter 1, verse 9, right? How does John introduce himself at the very beginning of this book? He's writing from the island of Patmos. He's in exile. But he introduces himself as a partner in the tribulation and a partner in the kingdom. Right now, he's in exile. But at the same time, he's a citizen of the kingdom that will forever reign. This is the already, not yet, right? The dichotomy of the whole book. Already kingdom citizens, not yet free from the tribulation of a hostile world. And the church in Smyrna is living this in a real way. So watch the context begin to unfold to me. Look at verse 9. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation. Now, the first thing that jumps out is the same thing that jumped out to us in the last letter. Jesus first reminds them that their tribulation is not a surprise to Jesus. Jesus knows their tribulation. The pain they're enduring is not lost on Jesus. He's not unaware of the difficulties. He knows their particular tribulation, and he knows it not on an intellectual level, but at an experiential level. He knows their tribulation because he's the one who died and is now alive. He knows what it feels like to be tested, tempted, and persecuted, even to the point of death. He knows what it's like to be a child of heaven while living as an enemy on earth. I mean, he knows what it's like to suffer when all you've ever done is the right thing. And so Jesus writes to commend and encourage them to be faithful. Relationship with Jesus has changed how the church of Smyrna should think about these things, should think about tribulation in every way. And so what I want us to meditate on this morning particularly are four kinds of tribulation that Smyrna is enduring and how their relationship to Jesus has changed their relationship to these forms of tribulation, how it's changed their perspective, how they should think about these things. So let's take the situation phrase by phrase. Chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation, and then we have the first sort of description of what's actually happening. What is the affliction? What's the difficulty? I know your tribulation and your poverty, parentheses, but you are rich. Four ways that Jesus changes our relationship with different kinds of tribulation. Number one, Jesus changes our relationship with wealth. Jesus changes our relationship with wealth as Christians, right? The world around us measures their lives based upon their successful accumulation of wealth and their avoidance of poverty. Relationship with Jesus, however, very well may cost the financial gain that the rest of the world is living for. That's what's happened in Smyrna, right? This is true for them. The coming to Christ made them less wealthy. It's actually thrust them into a form of poverty. Due to discrimination against the Christians, it appears that many of them are losing their jobs. Some have lost their ability to trade in business because of their commitment to Jesus. They excluded themselves from the networks of commerce and business. Because the early Christians refused to participate in Caesar worship or idol worship, right? It ostracized them from some of the most lucrative spaces of the market. They were not included in the market networks where trade was made. People would not trade with them, because what if associating with them cost them in the eyes of the empire? And so because of Christ, they were slowly forced into poverty. Now, by God's grace, this is pretty distant from our experience here in America, isn't it? We don't experience this for the most part. There's the random sort of moment or person. Perhaps you've lost your job because you haven't gotten somebody's pronouns right, or you know, you haven't been able to assimilate with what the company has told you you had to do or not had to do. But for the most part, we've not become poor because of our commitment to Jesus. But we do need to wrestle that this is a very Christian reality in the New Testament. I mean, Jesus himself warned of this when people said, hey, I'd like to follow you. I mean, Jesus very often sort of pressed them a little bit to make sure they were prepared that this might actually change their relationship with what the rest of the world is pursuing, right? I mean, one man says, hey, I'd like to follow you. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57, he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And then Jesus sort of corrects, like, I don't know if you really know what that means, right? Verse 58, Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I mean, you might not have a nice home if you follow me, Jesus says. Are you prepared for that? This is important for us to hear because we are such a product of our American consumeristic society, and we need to remind ourselves of this regularly. I mean, wealth and materialism is in the air we breathe. It's just natural to us. It's just the way we think. I myself need to be reminded that godliness doesn't equal wealthiness, or doesn't lead to. It's not an automatic. In fact, godliness might actually take away from wealthiness. Sometimes faithfulness is costly. When Jesus acknowledges their poverty, though, right? When he says, I know your poverty, he's quick to add a parenthetical statement, isn't he? But you are rich, right? There's the tension, isn't it? There's the tension between tribulation and kingdom. In the ongoing tribulation, you've been forced to this place of poverty, parentheses, but in terms of kingdom, in what really counts and what's eternal, you're rich. You're wealthy. You have what matters. The tribulation is financial poverty, but at the same moment of their financial poverty, they are enjoying spiritual riches. They are actively enjoying the promises of God that far surpasses anything money can buy, any financial security that is the illusion of I'm untouchable. They're living Jesus' words. Matthew 6, verse 19. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break and steal. Lay yourself up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. They're living the commandments of Matthew 6:31. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows. There's that language of knows. Knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is a spiritually rich life where you're free from the anxiety of need, free from the anxiety of want, free from the anxiety of discontentment. Jesus changes our relationship to wealth. Revelation 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So while some live for wealth, others live for the approval of the world, these believers of Smyrna are getting neither, right? They're being slandered by the Jews of the city. Their slander likely goes beyond just name-calling and gossip here. The Jews of the city who've rejected Jesus are slandering them, yes, but they're probably the ones that are quick to tell Roman authorities when the Christians aren't worshiping King Caesar. This isn't just a situation where you can say sticks and stones can break my bones, words can never hurt me. No, no, no. The Jews are likely using their words to get the Christians imprisoned. This is much worse than just whispering behind your back. This is a whispering to the authorities. Like when the Jews made up lies about Jesus when he stood before Pilate. There are a group of people who are truly against Christ and against the Christian. They're using their words to tear down and destroy. And this leads us to number two. Truth number two, Jesus changes our relationship with the world. You know, walking with Jesus sometimes can cost us financially, but it can also cost us relationally. People may be against us because of our faith in Jesus. And again, this is consistent with what Jesus promises. Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You'll be hated by all for the nations for my name's sake. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you're a people pleaser, you will find the Christian life particularly difficult. Because you will constantly find yourself in situations where faithfulness to Jesus will make someone around you unhappy. Paul says this directly, Galatians 1 verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. These things just, they don't go together. They don't work. If I'm trying to please Christ, then those who don't follow Christ, aren't trying to be faithful to Christ, aren't going to be happy with me. Why should we expect, if we are Jesus followers, to live a life very different from Jesus himself? Very different from the treatment that Jesus received when he began to speak truth. Our relationship to the world has changed. We're different from the world and often hated for it. At the same time, though, right? That's the tribulation part. At the same time, here's the kingdom part. We no longer have to find our sense of self-worth or satisfaction or joy from the approval of others. This doesn't make or break us. Our joy is not grounded in this. As Christians, we don't have to live in the constant need for the affirmation of other people. We have the affirmation of the only one who matters, the eternal God of the universe. We are loved by God himself. And as we find our identity in Jesus more and more every day, we will find ourselves receiving the same types of things Jesus received on earth. The world will slander us, and they do so at the guidance of Satan, according to this text. I mean, this is a spiritual reality. Interestingly here, the Jews in this text are not described as the people of God. They are not given special status in this text. They are described as being in partnership with Satan himself for the destruction of Christians. Now, this is a side note, and this is one of those places I could get myself in trouble. But we do have to be careful when we talk about Israel today being presently the people of God. The geopolitical nation of the 21st century with its boundaries and government and military is not the same thing as the biblical definition of the people of God. In fact, the Bible makes very clear that physical descent from Abraham does not make you a true Jew. Faith in the Messiah does. The Jewish Savior promised in the Jewish Scriptures makes you a true member of the people of God. I mean, Romans is very clear about this. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. No one is a Jew who's one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. A Jew is one inwardly. The circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Romans 9 says a similar thing. Paul is lamenting the fact that from the outside looking in, these people should be the people of God. God's poured out so much on them. Romans 9, verse 4, they're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. I mean, Jesus was a Jew. He came from them. Verse 6, though, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Recognize that in Revelation thus far, it's the church made up of Jew and Gentile who are described as the people of God. It's the church described as the kingdom of priests in Revelation chapter 1. It's the church in Smyrna that Jesus speaks to because they've trusted Jesus as Lord. Jews are a part of God's plan, no doubt. They've received much undeserved favor. But without Jesus, they are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus alone saves. No matter the race, the background, the religious practice, or the morality, everyone needs saving faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter what they did in the synagogue every week or how much Old Testament scripture they memorized. If they reject Jesus, they're not a part of the people of God. Our relationship with Jesus is what makes us part of the people of God. Now, that's true of Jews, that's true of Roman Catholics, that's true of Baptists, that's true of Pentecostals. I don't care what you do on Sunday morning, but if there's not genuine faith in Jesus, you do not belong to the people of God. That was a commercial break. Our relationship with wealth has changed. Our relationship with the world has changed. And because of that, that means that we're going to endure varying degrees of suffering for our faith. Now recognize that's because of our stances, right? It is our exclusivity that enrages the world. It's the statements I just made that enrages the world. Without our exclusivity, saying it's only Jesus, right? No one's mad at us. If I'm just saying it can be Jesus, everyone's like, good for you. Your truth, my truth, my truth. We're all good. But if I say it's only Jesus, now we got a problem. But when I say it's only Jesus, I'm just saying what Jesus said, right? John chapter 14, verse 6, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so because of that stance, it is going to invite some of the suffering described here. Jesus continues, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Truth number 3, Jesus changes our relationship with suffering. So Jesus speaks to a church already going through a hard time. And Jesus writes to them to prepare them for the fact that it was about to get harder. It's about to intensify. Some members in the church at Smyrna are about to really and literally be thrown into prison. And now we need to pay careful attention, though, to how Jesus communicates all this. I mean, here's Jesus. He's the first and the last. He's sovereign over all history. He's the one who died and rose again. He's sovereign over death. He has the power to stop this thing. He can say, but that's not going to happen on my watch. But he doesn't say that. He says, the devil is working against you. But as we look at the way it's articulated, it's clear that God is doing something in the midst of the tribulation. He's accomplishing something. Notice that the suffering is limited to 10 days. Now, we'll talk about that in a second, but the point being, God has set the boundaries for their suffering. God controls the limit to their suffering. The suffering is not like a runaway train that God is frantically trying to stop or catch up to. He's just struggling to get a stop. If you would just have your quiet times every day, it wouldn't happen, right? Well, that's not the picture here. No, there's a set amount of time. This is part of the plan for them. Now, let's talk about that number 10 there, right? We've discussed that most of the numbers in Revelation are symbolically pointing to something. It's likely that this number 10 is a symbolic number designed to communicate a short but definite amount of time, right? And many commentators recognize that with all of his allusions back to Daniel and what's happening in Babylonian captivity, this is probably an allusion back to Daniel chapter 1. Now, maybe you're not familiar with Daniel chapter 1. Let me give you some context. When Daniel was in Babylonian captivity, he was commanded to eat the king's food, right? Food sacrificed to idol. He was commanded to participate in the pagan feasting. And Daniel says, I'm not going to do that. Me and my homeboys, we're going to eat vegetables and we're going to be just fine. And his overseer sort of pushes back on him and says, you're going to be weak, you're going to be thin, like, it's not going to go well for you. And Daniel basically says, test me. Test me and see. Test my God and see. Daniel chapter 1, verse 12, listen. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen they were in better appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So some scholars think there's an allusion here that just as God used Daniel's 10 days of testing to showcase his glory, that I'll sustain my people, I'll do what's necessary for my glory. It seems that God will do similarly with the church at Smyrna. Their 10 days of testing and imprisonment would serve the purposes of God to show the watching world God deserves all the glory. They would showcase how God cares and strengthens and sustains his people. One of my favorite texts in Scripture comes from Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32, where we see the testing of God's people actually showcasing the worthiness of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 speaks to some of the similar things that the people in Smyrna would have struggled with. It says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Let me ask you something. What makes God look more glorious? This next year, what makes God look more glorious? Both make him look glorious, but if you have a perfectly tribulation-free year, and you're comfortable and all life is good, and you go on some cool vacations, and man, you even go to church 40 Sundays out of the year, right? Or you face some really severe difficulties. And someone comes up to you after church and says, how are you doing? And you say, I'm experiencing the sweetness of fellowship with Jesus in this right now. He is worth it. He is glorious. Yes, the diagnosis is bad. Yes, it's not looking good. But you know what I'm looking to? The promises of Jesus Christ that are still true. Do you see how this works? We Christians relate to suffering different than the rest of the world. We recognize God's sovereign over it, God's presence with us in it, and that God's stewarding it for his purposes. We recognize that any amount of suffering is not only being used by God, we recognize that it's for a short time relative to the promises we've been given. While the rest of the world sees no redeeming value at all in suffering, we know our God uses it for the good of those whom he's called, those whom he's saved. God's doing something in us. He's not wasting anything in my life, not wasting a single tear, a single moment of bad news. Our relationship with suffering has changed. The question of the Christian life, the question every worldview has to wrestle with, is what to do with suffering. None of the religions, none of it's actually giving you a life without suffering. And if they say that they are on TV, they're lying to you. They're not showing you when they get the flu. They're not showing you when things get hard. It is the reality in the fallen world. The question is, what do we do with it? Does Christianity help us to deal with the suffering in a way that's different than the rest of the world views? And I would say, yes, we're the only one who has a God who stepped into our suffering, overcame our suffering, guarantees the future resurrection from all of our suffering. See, our relationship to suffering has changed, and our relationship to death has changed. This is number four, our last one. Jesus changes our relationship with death. Listen to the command. He tells them not to fear in verse 10, and then later in verse 10, he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So while the whole world does everything they can to avoid death as long as possible, for the Christian, physical death is the doorway into the presence of God. Like, it becomes something different for us. For the Christian, physical death is not something we actually have to fear. Our Savior showed his power and authority over death by dying himself and then rising from it. So we have the word of a resurrected man saying, death's not the end for you. Death is the end of our earthly tribulation, but it's the beginning of our heavenly existence. Therefore, death is not something Christians have to live their lives fearing. And Jesus just wants to remind these believers in Smyrna of this, because it appears that some of them in the coming days are going to give their lives. They are going to embrace what the rest of the world is trying to avoid, because they believe with their whole heart the words of the resurrected man, that the crown of life will be given to them in the end. Now, that kind of sacrifice feels pretty unfathomable for us, right? Like, that feels so far away from our reality, but it's not that far away from many of our brothers and sisters around the world right now. You know, we've had the luxury in America of arguing over the last 50 to 100 years when the tribulation's coming, because we haven't had to endure the tribulation like our brothers and sisters in Christ are enduring all the time. Our brothers and sisters in North Korea or Sudan or Somalia. I mean, these people read Revelation and they say, that happened yesterday. And this is my next week. I mean, we're here saying, I wonder when this is going to happen. They're saying, this is my life. And remember that Revelation wasn't just written for you, 21st century St. Rosian. Revelation chapter 2 is being read by your brothers and sisters on the cover of night in a basement in China. And they're saying, praise God for this letter to Smyrna, right? Praise God that we have this to help us to take another step this week and to be faithful to our God. Because Jesus, in this letter, he's not telling them how to escape it. He's not just expressing condolences. He's not saying, hey, you got to avoid this at all costs. Jesus is commanding them not to fear it and just to be faithful to the end, because eternal life is guaranteed. The Apostle Paul resembled this very well, this weird relationship with death that Christians now have. You know this text, but it's a difficult one to embrace ourselves. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 20, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better, but to remain in the flesh is necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul was an impossible person in prison. He was an impossible person to try to get to stop preaching. We will kill you. Praise God! We're not going to kill you. Praise God! Well, darn it, right? Like, if you leave me, I'm preaching to the people here. If you take me, I'm going with Jesus. Praise God. My relationship with death has changed. It's not the same as yours. So let me pause here and just, as we bring this sermon to a conclusion, let me ask the question, what do you fear most? Like, what are you afraid of? What keeps you up at night? Is it poverty? Like, are you scared of poverty? What about rejection? Is it the rejection of other people in your life? Is it suffering? Are you just fearful of suffering one day? Is it death itself? Jesus offers you a kind of life that is free from the fear of those things because your relationship with those things has forever changed. You are rich in him. You are loved and affirmed in him. Your suffering can be endured and redeemed in him. Death is defeated in him. Jesus changes everything. I want to conclude with just an interesting story from church history that you almost have to tell when you preach this text. It's like a preacher sin if you don't tell this story. The year was AD 154, almost 60 years after John's letter from Jesus was delivered to the church in Smyrna. And a man by the name of Polycarp was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. This is church history. He was a disciple of John. He would have been around 27 years old or so when the church in Smyrna received that letter. There's a high likelihood, according to tradition, that Polycarp was actually became a pastor of that church when the Apostle John laid hands on him and commissioned him to this work. And so it's quite possible Polycarp was the dude who read the book out loud with the gathering of the church in Smyrna. But now it's 60 years later, and Polycarp finds himself imprisoned for his faith, just like the text warned about. And he is imprisoned, and there's a conversation between him and the Roman proconsul on what to do with him. And let me just read the conversation. The proconsul says, "Take the oath, and I shall release you. Curse Christ." To which Polycarp famously answered, 86 years have I served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul responded, "I have wild beasts. I shall throw you to them if you do not change your mind." Polycarp responded, "Call them. For repentance from the better to the worse is not permitted us, but it is noble to change from what is evil to what is righteous." In other words, I'm not going back. I'm going forward. Proconsul responds, "I shall have you consumed with fire if you despise the wild beast unless you change your mind." So he's grasping for anything this guy might be afraid of. And Polycarp responds, "The fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little, for you do not know the fire of the coming judgment and the everlasting punishment that's laid up for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will." This is the Bishop of Smyrna. Probably, how many times do you think he read the letter of Jesus to the church in Smyrna to prepare himself for this moment, to be faithful to his dying breath? Now, you can read the more involved story of that, and we won't get into it all, but stories like that for us can have two effects on us. They can inspire us to say, "I want to love Jesus like that guy." but they can also discourage us a little bit. They can inspire us to take more faith, take our faith serious. They can discourage us because we feel the shallowness of our faith, and we're like, there ain't no way that's me. Like, there's no way I could do that. And I just want you to circle back to the command Jesus gives to the church of Smyrna. He says, do not fear. He says, do not fear. It's a command. But what is that command grounded in? Like, why do you not fear? What gives you confidence? Are we not to fear because we're confident in ourselves that we would endure tribulation like that? Or are we not to fear because Jesus is the first and the last, the one who died and rose to life? Jesus commands you not to fear such things, not because of self-confidence, because of Christ's confidence. He who died for you rose again. He knows you, is with you, will sustain you. Don't be discouraged by this. The whole point of the gospel is that you are incapable of doing what Jesus did perfectly, which is walk the path of suffering in righteousness to the bitter end on a cross. Jesus did that for you. The only way anybody follows in his footsteps is by the power that Christ works in them. If you feel like there's no way I could do that, you're right. That's why you must cling to Jesus. You don't respond to saying, oh man, I'm guilty. My faith is not strong enough. It's not about your faith being strong enough. It's about Jesus being strong enough. Do you believe in him? Don't look at your own faith. That's a waste of time. Look at Jesus, and the faith increases. Jesus is the one who fills you with his spirit and makes a guy like Polycarp able to say things like that on the last day. The gospel is not toughen up and persevere. The gospel is Jesus did that for you, and now by his grace gives you the power to do that. Believe on him and have your relationship with wealth and the world and suffering and death be changed little by little every day till we see him face to face. We are conquerors through faith in the one who conquered, right? Let's pray. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this inspired text that you have used in the minds and hearts of persevering saints for thousands of years. And we pray that you would use it again this day to help us to persevere a little longer before we see you face to face. As we walk in the ongoing reality of tribulation, may we all the more so walk in the ongoing reality of the kingdom that you have brought to earth and will bring fully and finally one day. We pray, may we be a church whose relationship with the rest of the world has changed in such a way the world looks at us and says their God is worthy of worship. Receive glory and honor by the miracles that you've worked in our hearts and continue to do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and respond in song together.